Good evening, folks. Let's take our Bibles. And we want to continue to look at this Bible study we've been doing on Sunday evenings on developing godliness. Developing godliness. Now, let's remind ourselves where we've been in this study, where we've come from. First of all, godliness is first and foremost an attitude of the heart. An inner devotion to God, which involves three elements that we're going to look at in just a moment. Remember, we've said that it's a common error in our conservative circles to attribute godliness solely to external behavior. And the Pharisees made the same error. You understand, I hope, and I hope you remember that you can, at least to some degree, change your behavior without changing your heart. You can conform your behavior to certain standards for all kinds of motives and all kinds of reasons without fundamentally changing your heart. And so godliness is a matter of the heart. Godliness is a change of character, as we're going to see in a moment again. Godliness is a change of character externally, which flows from a heart of devotion to God inwardly. And there are three elements that are involved in this: of fear, awe, and respect of God. And we looked at that, resulting in a growing love for God, resulting in a desire for God, and that brings us to a point of a growing inner devotion in our hearts to God. That is what produces true change in character. Jesus will so often say in the Gospels, the only motive for external obedience that is acceptable to him. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me. And so the external obedience that is acceptable to God flows from a heart that loves God, a heart that desires God, a heart that is devoted to God. And nothing less than that is acceptable to God. Paul would say it so well in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. It's the only adequate motive for obedience. Is the love of Christ. And so the growing inner devotion to God is the foundation of godliness, and that will produce a change in external character. Now, let's talk about some key elements that will be changing in our character as we develop this inner devotion to God. We've already looked at humility. That's at the root of it all. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the importance of humility in terms of our relationship to God and our relationship to one another, because the opposite of humility is pride and selfishness. You know, I do everything I do because of what's in it for me, and you're not going to produce godliness that way. It's interesting when Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, as he begins to apply what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ from the first three chapters of Ephesians. He says in that transition verse where he begins to apply that doctrinal truth in Ephesians 4:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you walk worthy of the calling, the vocation wherewith you have been called. And then one of the things he will immediately say that's going to show itself in is humility. Humility. And then we have to develop contentment. And we talked about what a terrible sin discontentment is. For discontentment casts aspersions upon the goodness of God. We see the example of that in Old Testament Israel. The great sin of Old Testament Israel is they never trusted in the goodness of God. Didn't matter how much he did. God must have been in heaven looking down on the Israelites saying, what do I have to do? Red Sea made the bitter water sweet, bringing water from the rock, bringing manna from heaven, bringing the quail. Of course, that was as a result of their sin. And they paid for that dearly. You know, keeping you safe, giving you victories in wars, killing all of Pharaoh's army right before your eyes. You know, the Exodus. What do I have to do to cause you to trust me? What do I have to do to make you believe that I love you and I am capable of caring for you no matter what? And the answer was, there was nothing God could do. There was nothing good enough. Because, again, they were not devoted to God in their hearts. That's the problem. Now, does God look at us sometimes saying, what do I have to do? Look at how I've provided for you. Look at how I've cared for you through your life. What do I have to do to bring you to the point where you'll trust me? Contentment. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I should say, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. So you need godliness and contentment. And then the last time we looked at thanksgiving, which is kind of the next logical step from contentment, a heart of thanksgiving to God. And we reminded ourselves that the instinct of our flesh is not to be thankful. The first instinct of our flesh is to be ungrateful to God. None of us like as parents ungrateful children. And I want to tell you, God doesn't like it any better. As our Heavenly Father, God doesn't like it any better. Ungrateful children, when you're doing all you can to care for your children, to provide for your children in a difficult world, and you work and you try and you do your best, and you have children that don't appreciate anything, that's hard to take. And let me tell you, it's even more hard to take for a God who is the provider of all things. So thanksgiving, God's children ought to be thankful, and that leads to what we're going to look at tonight, and that is joy, our subject this evening. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, and keep your Bibles handy, we'll be looking up some passages here in a little while. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, we read these words, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now notice from the very next verse, verse 18, that without joy in my life, I'm not pleasing God. Notice it. He goes on to say, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. So the opposite is true. If serving Christ and having the joy of the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit is pleasing to God, then obviously not having the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit is displeasing to God if we are seeking to serve Christ apart from that joy. Joy is a real element of godliness, and I believe most of God's people regularly struggle with it. At least I know I do. It is something that I'm learning about. It's something I'm growing in. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so as all of the other fruits of the Spirit, it's something that's going to be a part of our progressive sanctification. We should be growing in joy, but what if we aren't? What if we aren't? That says we're not developing a godly heart, because if we're growing in godliness, we should be growing in the fruits of godliness, and joy is one of those fruits. But I think one of the reasons that we struggle with this whole matter of joy, and I've really tried to think about this, to read what other godly men have said about this, I think one of the reasons we struggle with this is we don't really understand what godly joy is. Let me give you some ideas. For most of us, joy is a result of our present circumstances. Therefore, our joy tends to come and go. And I want to tell you right now, that's the pits. That is the pits. I hate my joy coming and going. I hate this up and down. At one second, you know, I have that sense of settled peace and contentment in my heart and satisfaction and joy, and then the next second, something knocks me off my pins. For most of us, joy is a result of our present circumstances. Therefore, our joy tends to come and go based on what is happening at the moment. That's the problem. We tend to define joy, whether we've really thought about it or not, we tend to instinctually in our flesh define joy and be joyful in relation to what's happening to us and in relation to the mental judgment we are making about whether things are good or not right now in our lives. Now, this cannot be what godly joy is. It cannot be if we understand the scriptures. And let me give you some reasons why. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 41, you remember Peter and John were arrested for the second time, and they had already been threatened, and God had miraculously delivered them, and they'd gone back to the temple. And Peter, of course, we see a courage in Peter that we never saw in him just a few short weeks prior to that when he denied Jesus. Suddenly, he is bold. He's out there preaching that great sermon on Pentecost. He gets arrested after the healing of the lame man there at the gate of the temple. He gets arrested, and the Sanhedrin challenges him the same way they challenged Jesus. By what authority do you do the things that you're doing? And he said, listen, you judge whether we should obey God or man. We can't help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Peter's a new man because the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of him. But they're arrested, they're threatened, they turn them loose, and now they're arrested again, and the angel of God delivers them, and word comes when they go to get them out of the cell and bring them before the Sanhedrin that they're not there, and somebody checks, and he says, these guys are down at the temple preaching. So they bring them back in again, and they threaten them, and they're seriously considering perhaps killing them, putting them to death. But Gamaliel, a highly, highly respected Pharisee, I've told you there were two Pharisaical schools of thought in Israel that were highly, highly respected. The more liberal school of the Pharisee Shammai and the conservative school of the Pharisee Gamaliel. And so Shammai and Hillel. Gamaliel was Hillel's grandson. And Paul trained at the feet of Gamaliel. That's like, you know, in education circles today they say go to Harvard, though maybe some of us don't get too excited about what people learn at Harvard, but that was just as high as you could get, training at the feet of Gamaliel, grandson of Hillel. So Gamaliel stands up, highly respected Pharisee in the Sanhedrin, and he tells them, listen, if this thing is not of God, it's going to come to naught. But if this is of God, we can't oppose it lest we be found fighting against God. Now that picks it up at verse 40 here. Peter and John are in custody. And it says, his, meaning Gamaliel's speech, persuaded them, the Sanhedrin. And they called the apostles and had them flogged. They had them beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now look at their reaction. Does this look like joy related to circumstances? Because right at the moment, their circumstances are pretty lousy. It says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Isn't that something? They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, just been beaten, they've been threatened, their lives have been threatened, they've been ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, yet they leave that confrontation rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name or for his name. Then, of course, the last verse of the chapter says they cease not to preach Jesus daily in the temple. Their love for Christ was so great, perfect love casts out fear. Their love for Christ was so great, they could not be intimidated, and they continued to preach. But their circumstances, humanly speaking, are terrible. Terrible. And yet they're rejoicing. So the idea that joy is based on what's happened in our lives at the moment, that can't be right. Let's look at another example in Acts 16, verses 22 through 25. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, where Paul and Silas are arrested in Philippi. And in verse 22, it says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, Paul will later on say that he endured 39 stripes on 5 occasions. This was probably one of them. Remember, I've told you before, 40 stripes was supposed to kill a man. Terrible, terrible beating. They'd almost been beat to death here. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Wonderful set of circumstances, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to have this as a Christian? And yet, how does Paul respond? Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and watch this, singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Praying and singing hymns to God. I'm not the smartest man that ever came down the highway, but this I do know. When you don't have joy, you don't tend to sing. I vividly remember an evening, and I've shared this with some of you, when I was still traveling back and forth to the counseling center in Grand Rapids. And I was coming home late one night, about 10, 11 o'clock at night. I finished my last appointment. I was just on the outer belt there going around the south side of Grand Rapids, and I'd really had a rough day. The counseling cases have been tough. I'd had a lot of them, one right after the other. I was just tired. I was exhausted, and it just seemed like that every counselee I'd had that day was just determined to follow the devil rather than Christ. And it had just been a dogfight in every case. And I got in the truck and, you know, I was feeling sorry for myself, what makes a man want to do this for a living type stuff. And really down and depressed. And I always carried with me in my truck a number of CDs of good old hymns and also of good choruses. And I popped in one of the hymn CDs, just grabbed one, popped it in, and not really knowing what was on it. And it started out with "How Great Thou Art." I can vividly remember this, even though it's been a couple of 3 years ago. It started out with "How Great Thou Art," then it went to "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And, you know, the Holy Spirit is just knocking at my door. And I'm like, I don't want to hear this. I mean, my heart's just stone cold as these things are happening. So as the Holy Spirit will do, I'm really surprised I didn't punch the CD out and start channel surfing looking for a sports talk show. I really am. But by God's grace, I left it going, and my heart was hard, and it was just like water just running off of concrete. Nothing was happening. And I was just so down and depressed and discouraged. And I don't remember I remember those two hymns. I don't remember the one or two that came after. But I do know this. The Holy Spirit got out this jackhammer he has. When we won't listen to the still small voice, he goes, he starts drilling through the concrete in our heart. And I guess he finally got a crack in mine. And the thing he did it with was the old, old hymn, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." Now, I had not, you know, that's not a hymn that's sung in the church that much anymore. And I had not heard the words of that hymn maybe in years. But I'll tell you what, I heard him that night. "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft forsaked the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer." And the subsequent verses, I can't remember, but they were even more powerful than the first. And the tears began to flow, and the joy of the Lord returned. Folks, this is an incredible thing, this joy, because it's not based on our circumstances. Therefore, we've got to recognize that godly joy is commanded by the Scripture. We are commanded in God's Word to be joyful no matter what our circumstances. This is something that transcends what's going on in our lives. And the reason so many of us struggle is the type of joy we have does not transcend the cares of this world. It's tied to them and how temporal things are going at the moment. Look at the command of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Many of you know it so well. Be joyful always. That's God's goal. Be joyful always. Pray continually. And I think that's intricately connected with having this joy. I don't think you can divorce having joy from prayer. And then listen to it. Here it is. Lest we didn't really get what God is saying here. He lays it out very clearly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. My joy is not to be tied to what's happening in my life. Now, what then, based on that, is a true definition of godly joy? I took a shot at it, and here's what I came up with. Godly joy is an inner, steadfast peace that finds its total satisfaction. That's a key phrase. That finds its total satisfaction in the growing knowledge and certain conviction that God loves me and I am his child. That God cares for me in a way that is ultimately for my good. That God is in absolute control of all things in my life, and that nothing can separate me from his love. And that is what I base my joy in. And that joy works no matter what's happening in my life, because God never gets up off his throne and takes a vacation. You know, it's interesting that when Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, And he asks them all these questions. Where is Baal? Cry out louder. Maybe he's deaf. He can't hear you. You know, maybe he's taken a trip. In other words, maybe he's gone. Maybe he's away from the job. Maybe he's off in a distant country having a little vacation. So you're going to have to wait around until he gets back. Exchange that with the psalmist's claim that he that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God is never asleep on the job. I love Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. And so I never have to make an appointment with God. I never have to try and get God to work me into his schedule. He's always there, day and night. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I was just telling a counselor this week, and some of you were here Wednesday night, I think I talked about this. It just was an amazing thing. You know, you think of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now notice he says, neither life nor death, okay, nor anything else in creation. Now you think about that. What are the things we hold on to for joy? Well, we have our family, fundamentally. That's a wonderful thing. And our children, some of you who are older, your grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And then we have a job, and then we have money coming in to provide for our family. We have a house. We have a halfway decent car and all these sorts of things, food, shelter, and clothing. And maybe we've got a little retirement put away. Maybe we've got a cottage up north. Maybe we've got, a boat somewhere. You know, all of these temporal things. Now, think about it for a second. As we grow older, there's going to come a point, and let's say you have a job and a vocation that you just really love. You really enjoy what you do. It's got its problems, yes, as everything does, but you really enjoy what you do. But you know what? As you get older, there's going to get a point where you can't do it anymore, and so you're going to have to let that go, and it's done forever. You're through. Never going back to it. And so you're giving up something you love. Okay, well, I got my cottage. I can go up there, and I can, you know, I've got enough money to take a few trips here and there. Maybe if you were like, I used to find my joy in a Goldwing motorcycle. God already took that one away from me. And let me tell you, I almost would rather sold one of my kids than sold my motorcycle. It was tough. But Don Rowe discipled me well. But, you know, you have to let go of all the toys eventually, because you get to where you're just not able to get out. Your health deteriorates. And you know what? The only thing you've got left is your family. Your loved ones, temporally speaking now. And you know what? As precious as they are, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're going to have to let go of them too. You're going to leave them behind. This is exactly what Job meant when he said, naked came I into the world, and naked I'm going out. You go out of here, you let go of everything. But you know what's amazing? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. You see? Everything in this world I have to let go of, but even through the portal of death, Jesus takes my hand and walks through it with me to the other side. Isn't that amazing? See, that's where our joy is. Even death can't rob us of what we have in Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate me from his love. So from this definition, two facts are clear. Number one, only the Christian can have such joy. True joy is only possible for a believer who is in Christ. It's just that simple. The unbeliever cannot have this kind of joy. That's a great motivation for sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Great motivation, if we care anything at all about others. Secondly, not only is it solely the Christian who can have this joy, every Christian, according to the scriptures, should have this joy. Boy, is that a challenge in this old world, isn't it? Listen to the words of Jesus in John 15:11. I have told you this. And what has he been talking about there in John 15? It's the vine and the branches. And he's talking about abiding in him, being in Christ, living in Christ. As Colossians 3:16 says, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abiding in Christ, abiding his word. And he said, I've told you this. He said, I want you to understand this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be what? Complete or full. He says, I want you to have full joy, complete joy. I want you to have the real thing. And he says, let me tell you where you will find it. You will find it as you abide in me. And if that's true, the converse is true. If I don't have that joy, it's an indication that I'm not really abiding, though I am in Christ, I'm not abiding in Christ. As it talks about Enoch, he walked with God. I'm not walking with God and abiding in Christ. He is not the focus of my life as he should be, and that's why I'm struggling in the area of joy. Not my circumstances, not what's going wrong in my life temporally, or apparently appears to be wrong anyway. So tonight I want to take the remainder of the time and I want to look at four hindrances to godly joy. And I'm indebted to Jerry Bridges for this. Jerry Bridges is my favorite Christian author. Every Christian ought to read his books, Trusting God and Pursuit of Holiness, Transforming Grace, just tremendous, tremendous books. He's written one called The Pursuit of Godliness. And in this he outlines four hindrances to godly joy. And here they are. First of all, sin in our lives, or sinful attitudes in our hearts. Christian joy is essentially the enjoyment of God and communion with him. What is the first statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what the scriptures teach. Do you think we're going to enjoy God in heaven? Are we? We are just going to be bowled over by God in heaven. We are going to be just totally enraptured and totally enveloped and totally just awed. We'll be walking around with our mouths hanging open. We won't be able to talk about anything else but God in heaven. I've told you before, I love when Steve Green sings God and God Alone, because it's just our tendency as fallen people in our flesh to think, you know what, if my main vocation in heaven is going to be serving God and coming to, and growing in my knowledge of God and learning all about God and just basking in who God is, you know, I might get bored with that after 1 or 2 million years, might want to do something else. I think Steve Green answered that question well when he sang the words, God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. Listen to this. He'll be our heart's desire. Our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. How could you ever tire of infinity, infinite perfection, infinite love, infinite grace, infinite mercy, infinite holiness, infinite power? And he's brought you there and said, now learn about me for all eternity. And by the way, because I'm infinite, you can learn for 10 million years and accumulate a vast, mind-blowing, a storehouse of knowledge that you are just bowled over by, and you know what? It'll be like the first day you got here, because you won't be any closer to the other side, because there is no other side. That's infinity. We learn about God. We bask in his love, his glory. We're growing in the knowledge of God. We don't have this sin-cursed mind anymore, so we remember everything. We immediately know the implications of everything, and it's just our mind is a perfect storehouse of knowledge and understanding of God. And forever and ever and ever, we're learning about God. And every day is just like the first day we left, because we can never get any closer to the boundary of who God is on the other side, because he's infinite and there is no boundary. That's pretty incredible. I don't think we'll get bored with God in heaven. But you know what? God wants us to start learning how to do that down here. And the way we do it is through the scriptures. Because the scriptures are where God reveals himself to us. And then through what God does in our lives, learning to apply the scriptures and understand his ways. Christian joy is the enjoyment of God. That's what it is. Problem is, there's too many things, other things we enjoy more than we enjoy God. And that's why our joy leaves us. There's other things competing for it, and God loses far too often. Sin breaks our communion with him and the enjoyment of his presence, and we need go no farther than the Garden of Eden to see that. In Genesis 3:8, God comes looking for Adam and Eve after the fall, in the cool of the day and calls out to them, and what do? They hide from God. They're afraid of him because sin has broken their communion with God. It broke David's communion with God, both Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. In Psalm 51, Nathan the prophet has just come to David and said, "You are the man," in the issue of Bathsheba. And David, in his time of brokenness and conviction and repentance, after Nathan has confronted him with the word of the Lord, he writes Psalm 51 right after that confrontation. And in verse 12, one of the things he pleads with God to do is he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, because my sin has taken it away. My sin has broken my communion with you." Do you think you can have the joy of the Lord if you're harboring bitterness or resentment in your heart towards someone? I don't think so. Sin in our lives or sinful attitudes hinders godly joy. Secondly, misplaced confidence. And I have added to this false messiahs. False messiahs. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It's a chance for you to use your Bibles now. I've had most of the passages up on the overhead. But Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Good works or religious standing, confidence in those things can rob us of our joy. Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, the Judaizers, who are going around telling everybody you had to be circumcised, you had to become a Jew in your practice to be saved. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence." Now listen to this. "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," one of Rachel's two sons, Benjamin and Joseph, the ones that were really loved by Jacob. "A Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Now listen to this. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish." I think the NIV softens the blow a little bit. The King James Version says dung. I think it's a little more accurate translation of the Greek, literally cow manure. I mean, Paul's being pretty blunt here about the things of this world and their value compared to Christ. "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Now here it is. What is Paul's passion? Planting churches? Well, that's a great thing. I mean, what a church planter he was. Going to be a lot of rewards in heaven for the Apostle Paul, for his ministry. But was that what drove him? Preaching, discipleship, all those things are important. But let me tell you what caused him to be effective in those things. He says, "I have one passion," verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." I want to know Christ. And so Paul says, "You have all my religious works." And he says, "I'll tell you right now, if anybody wants to compare resumes, I'll knock them down. Don't get your resume out. Any of you challenging me," he says here, "get it out. Mine's better. Mine's more powerful. I'll blow you away if that's what we're going to do." But he says, "Let me tell you what that is compared to Jesus Christ as cow manure. That's a value judgment." Now, what kind of value judgments do we make about our religious works, our religious standings? Are we placing confidence in them for joy? What about ministry success? Let me show you Luke 10. This is an incredible statement by Jesus. Luke chapter 10, turn there. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Success in the ministry is a wonderful thing. Praise God when you experience ministry success. But is that the basis of our joy, the ministry success? Not according to Jesus. Because in Luke chapter 10, Jesus had just sent out the 70. And they had come back with all kinds of wonderful reports about how God had worked in people's lives. But what does he say? Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. The 70 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." That's pretty powerful ministry. I haven't pulled any of those off yet. And neither has any other New Testament preacher, by the way. Nor should they. Because you want to know, by the way, you want to know how to get rid of demons? Just lead somebody to Christ. They got a problem with demons and Satan. They need to get saved. It's that simple. But look at verse 18. He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you," but watch verse 20. "However," he says, what should you find your joy in? Ministry success? "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you," watch this, "but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." There it is. What is the basis of my joy? That God lets me build a big church, or that God lets me lead a bunch of people to the Lord, or that God lets me preach a bunch of sermons, or that God makes me a successful missionary? All those things are good, important things, but that cannot be the basis of my joy, because can the guy who is down in a little country church at the edge of a cornfield, and there aren't 100,000 people to draw from, there's just a little village right there, and maybe he spends all of his life faithfully ministering in a church of 40, 50, 60 people, faithfully taking care of them and caring for their needs and calling on them and preaching God's word to them, is he not able to have joy? Because by the world's standard, what is ministry success? Well, Jesus said, this is a good thing, but that's not the source of your joy. Your joy is that your name's written in the book of life. And nobody can take that away. And then temporal positions and health. We won't take the time to look at Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, but it's that great passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus challenges those who are hearing, "Where is your treasure? In this world or in heaven?" Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Where's your focus? And finally, family and or children. You know what's an interesting thing? People can make an idol out of family, an idol out of children, that, you know, "Lord, this is the source of my happiness and my joy." And so when the kids leave home and grow up, they fall to pieces. Or if one of the children are struggling and not walking with the Lord and there's issues there, or they go through a bad marriage, is joy impossible for them, even though life is difficult? An example of misplaced confidence, false messiahs, is Rachel, Jacob's wife. Leah was cranking out the children, one right after the other, but Rachel couldn't have a baby, and that was a reproach in that society. So in Genesis 31, she goes to Jacob, and she says, "Give me children or I die." She says, "I'm going to die if I don't have a baby. I've got to have this or I won't be happy." And Jacob basically says, "Honey, I've been trying. But who in the world am I? God? I can't open the womb." You know what happened? The thing she placed her confidence in for her happiness, she had Joseph, and she wasn't content with that because the name means Joseph. And the name Joseph means, "May God give me another." Fast as she had Joseph, she was wanting the next one. And finally, she had Benjamin. That didn't satisfy her because the name Benjamin means son of my sorrow. But you know what? She died, and child died giving birth to Benjamin. "Give me children or I die." That's exactly what happened. Her idols cursed her. Let me tell you something. The only place we can find the complete, full joy Jesus spoke of is putting our confidence in Christ. no matter what happens. Thirdly, the chastening and discipline of God. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 talks about chastening. And verse 11 says, no chastening is pleasant at the time, but painful. Discipline is never a joyful experience, and it's not meant to be, else it would not accomplish its intended results. I remember when my mother would discipline me. My mother was a firm believer in the power of the woodshed. And I want to tell you what, when my mama gave me a whooping, I knew I'd been whooped. And it did not feel good one bit. But you know what? If she'd have just given me two or three little love pats, and I've seen parents do that. Oh, if you don't behave, I'm going to spank you. Tap, 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 tap. And the kid's just grinning the whole time. Like, yeah, give me some more. Yeah, you're real tough. Let me tell you what makes discipline effective is it hurts. It lets you know that the direction you're going is not a good direction to go. It's painful. And the purpose of discipline is not to beat you into submission. The purpose of it is to communicate with a very low and safe scale of pain that if you don't change your ways, far worse pain is down the road. And better to learn with the easier, low scale pain, an environment with loving parents, than to face that. And God does the same thing. It's painful, but its purpose is producing, the text goes on to say, the fruit of righteousness. So don't faint, he says. Don't give up. But it's hard to be joyful because it's painful when you're being chastened. So we must not lose sight of its intended results or lapse into self-pity. Finally, let me read a quote from John Sanderson, who wrote the book, The Fruit of the Spirit. He said, if we only knew how bad we are, we would welcome chastening because this is God's way of getting rid of sin and its habits. But chastening is resented because we cannot believe that we have done anything worthy of it. If we got what we're worthy of, we'd get hell. Everything we have is by God's grace. And chastening, the Bible says he chastens us to show us his love. Finally, hindrances to godly joy, experiencing the trials of our faith. Trials differ from discipline in that their purpose is to exercise and build our faith, not deal with sin in our lives. Let's close by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen to this, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire. Now you've got to get the value statement he's making here. He is saying if you have all the gold in Fort Knox, strong faith is worth more than that. If you won the Super Lotto, you're better off not to have it and have strong faith. And if you have all of that, but you don't have strong faith, and particularly if you don't have saving faith, you're in a worse condition. You're in a far worse state. Our problem is our flesh tempts us every day to make value judgments that the things of this world are better. That which we can see is better than that which is unseen. And with that in mind, I'd like to close, and I said 1 Peter, but I want to go to 2 Corinthians. We'll skip the Philippians passage. I promise you this is the last slide here. 2 Corinthians, here's what we're shooting for in our growth in this area of joy. Here is a picture, an example in Paul's life of where we need to be moving toward. Beginning of verses 7, look at verses 7 through 9, then we'll jump down to 16 through 18. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, here's how Paul describes his life. We are hard pressed on every side. What he's saying there is he's saying, I have pressure coming at me from every direction. I am under pressure every direction I turn. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, but listen to this, but not crushed. Most people, what pressure tries to do is it tries to crush what it puts pressure on. You know, it squeezes something. It tries to crush it. Paul says, I've got pressure from every direction, but it doesn't crush me. He says, we are perplexed. He says, I don't always understand what God's doing. I can't always see where things are going, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. That's why he could sing in jail at midnight. He knew God was on the throne. We are struck down. He said, sometimes I'm flat knocked over. But he said, I'm not destroyed. Now look at what gives him that perspective, verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, and so many of God's people are losing heart every day. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. You know, he says, I'm getting hammered. He said, you know, life hammers us. Life chews us up and spits us out sometimes. Though outwardly we are wasting away, but while life is chomping on us, he says inwardly we're being renewed. How? Day by day. How can we be renewed inwardly? Here it is. Look at what he calls all of his troubles, verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The reason Paul can have the perspective he has a right goal. His goal is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's his goal. And the reason our afflictions are not to us light and momentary, but the reason that our afflictions look like Mount Everest is because all too often our goal is not the enjoyment of God, it's the enjoyment of the things of this world. That's where we find our joy. And it will not work because it'll come and it'll go based on what's happening at the moment. And as I said at the outset, that is the pits. Living like that, and we all know it. So he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal joy that far outweighs them all. So here's how you do it. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, that's the troubles of this world, but on what is unseen. That's God. His plans, his purposes, his word, what he wants for our lives. Because what is unseen is, or what is, for what is seen is temporary. This is all passing away as we speak. We're passing away, temporally speaking, as we speak. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is permanent or eternal. So it just comes back, and we're going to look at this more here in a couple of weeks. Where is our focus? What do we think we have to be happy? If we were to make a list and really be honest on what things that if I lose them, I can't take it, I will be unhappy, what would be on that list? Because you see, if God and his will and his work and his way and his inheritance for us in heaven is the thing we need to make us happy, you can't lose that. That's the good news. You can't lose that. You can't lose that. But there's nothing we have down here, even as things as precious as our own family, that we will not leave behind someday. And so is Christ going to take our hand and to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death? Is he going to have to drag us through the valley kicking and screaming? Because our joy is back here. Or are we going to look in his face and reach out and take his hand and say, thank you, Father, for all the gifts of this life. But now let's get on home where the fun really starts, where things are really good. Folks, we have a lot of things crashing down around us right now. You hear a lot of Christians talking about a lot of things they're worried about with the economy and the stock market and the election and the growing wickedness in our country, the wars in this world, and everybody saying, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. What God wants to happen. What God wants to happen. We just got to put our hands in his, because our joy is not here anyway. We may suffer some along the way. We surely wouldn't be the first generation in the history of the Christian church that suffered. I don't know why we think we should be exempt. Paul said evil men are going to get worse and worse. But you know what? He will never leave us or forsake us. Even through death, he'll walk with us to the other side. And when we get there, none of this will matter anymore.